Today is the day when the entire church throughout all the world celebrates the conversion of St. Paul, but we won't. We were going to, but we did it yesterday. I had been assigned for the 25th and was very excited about preaching on the conversion of St. Paul and felt a certain loss as I looked forward to now Tuesday without the conversion of St. Paul. I even had a great introduction picked out for the sermon today. For example, imagine, if you will, St. Paul applying to our Masters of Divinity program here. Do you recall the question on that form that asked, why do you want to be a pastor? I could imagine him writing down, because Jesus appeared to me in a vision and told me to do it. The admissions committee would give that full attention, I guarantee you. I had a trivial pursuit question selected also for your amusement during the sermon, which was, where in the New Testament does Saul change his name to Paul? It's a trick question, of course. Nowhere, because he didn't. Named Paul from birth with Saul, he's still called Saul in Acts 13:9, four chapters after his conversion. And so to amaze you with that bit of trivial knowledge, we would have then pounced on Romans 3, the heart of the epistle, and talked about salvation. But we don't get to today. And I'm depressed until I realized that it was his boss who was speaking in the gospel lesson, which we do get to hear today. His boss and ours, his Lord and ours, his Savior and ours, Jesus Christ. We pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit as we consider what our Lord had to say as he finished his public ministry, for that is in fact the context of John chapter 12. The problem of any pericope system is that we take some chunk and, leaving the context behind, consider it apart from its natural environment. Even zoos today recognize the need to leave animals in their environment, so allow me to fill in a couple of back spaces, if I may. The three verses previous to today's pericope read like this. Jesus speaks, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now the one ruling this world will be cast outside, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw everyone to myself." And then John makes this comment. He said this signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus there talks about his crucifixion, but all the crowd heard was talk of him leaving, and so they asked that question, which then is the beginning of our pericope. Just a few verses before that, God himself had spoken out of the clouds in a voice from heaven, and all the crowds had heard was thunder. Already, as Jesus concludes his ministry, the words of Isaiah were fulfilled, that hearing they did not perceive, and that seeing they did not understand. And that's the way God wanted it. It's a tough question that we face in the text today. A similar question arises in the synoptics as Jesus, perhaps a year or so into his ministry, begins to use parables. And the reason for his use of parables is given so that they don't understand, because God certainly wouldn't want people to know Jesus as Christ and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, would he? Well, we hope he would. He says something very much like that by Paul. We weren't going to mention him. Yes, in fact, there is a plan at work here, but it is not entirely God's fault that the plan works. Let me back up for a second. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been among them, roughly 3.5, in a public ministry. He had gone about from place to place. He had healed the sick. He had restored sight to the blind. He had given hearing to the deaf and restored the ability to speak to the mute. He had given wholeness to the crippled. He had, most importantly of all, preached good news to the poor. He had even raised the dead. The kingdom of God had come so close to these people that the doorknob could be heard turning as the kingdom of God came in. And what was their response? Their response was that they sought a way to kill Jesus in his hometown, seeking to stone him fairly early in his career. He raises Lazarus in John 11, and even a four-day-old dead man did not convince the heart of unbelief, because the plot of those who were in charge, the Sadducees and the priests in John 12, was now they had to add another name to the hit list because Lazarus would have to be taken care of. Unbelief is a terrible thing. It's a powerful thing. It's a darkness that is more than simply the absence of light. It is the antithesis of light. And John had at the very beginning of his gospel talked about a darkness that was personified, was reaching out to the light, not to embrace it, but to overcome it. Not to understand it, but to crush it. And that darkness had been working through people throughout, a darkness that covers all nations. Not just a death, as Isaiah 25 has shared with us, but an unbelief so persistent that it is rooted in nothing else than the choice of the unbeliever. The Jews of Jesus' day, and thank God not all the Jews of Jesus' day, many in the administration, Pharisees, priests, and others came to faith, but the Jews of his day took one look at the creator of the universe, took one look at the God who had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They took one look at the same God who had disciplined their ancestors through Assyria and through Babylon, and they did not see him, they did not receive him, but they did reject him. A darkness was at work, a darkness blacker and more inky than a woods in the middle of the night, because it covered the human soul and mind and spirit. And the darkness won. On Friday afternoon, most probably April the 3rd, A.D. 33, about 3 p.m., darkness won. The Lord of life, the light of men, died as darkness covered the land. But that was, of course, the whole point. We sang in the hymn moments ago. That was, of course, the reason why Jesus spoke the words, "When I am lifted up." And he did not refer to his glorification, but his crucifixion. The crowd understood not at all. "When I am lifted up," he said. That's the goal of his ministry. That cross wherein our sins, their sins, and the world's sins were paid. That cross where the law's penalty was executed and God's just judgment was executed and God's righteousness satisfied. That cross wherein is our salvation. So that anyone who looks at him and him crucified, like those Old Testament folks that could look at the bronze serpent on the stake, they would live. And not merely temporally, but eternally. The question arose, however, who gets to look? This is rather an exclusive club, is it not? Only those who look on this crucified Messiah, what a contradiction in terms, only those who see with the eyes of faith will live. Who gets to look? He says, "I will draw all, hapontos, all to me, myself," reflexive pronoun. Later on, Paul, okay, we're going to talk about Paul. I'll break down and admit it. We're going to talk about Paul because he understood this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he discusses his commission. He has this to say, "To me, the least of all the saints, was given this gift, this charis, this grace, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable richness of Christ and to enlighten everyone about the administration of the mystery which has been revealed from the ages by God who created everything." Imagine, if you will, a plan that didn't quite work out. God's sitting there prior to creation. He looks forward and he says, "To my personal possession, to my private stock of people, to Israel will I come in the person of my son, myself." And so he does, but it doesn't work out. They reject him. He came unto his own and they received him not. So, well, if they won't play with me, maybe somebody else will. Maybe the Gentiles would like to hear the gospel. But that's not quite the plan, is it? That's not God's thoughts on the matter as he shares them with us. The mystery that Paul talks about, the mysterion, is that from the very beginning, God had wanted even the Gentiles to look on him who was lifted up and to see him with the eyes of faith and to live. We should really have figured it out in the Old Testament. We didn't really need to have the New Testament to figure out that God was interested in the Gentiles. We can take a look, for example, back at the widow of Zarephath to whom Elijah was sent, Naaman the Syrian who came to Elisha, Jonah, who's in the last week's gospel, or rather Old Testament lesson, was sent to Nineveh, a city in whom I would virtually guarantee you there was no great Jewish population. And others as well, Uriah, the believing Hittite. Things, of course, didn't work out so well for him. But what about Rahab and Ruth? Here were Gentiles who were brought into God's gracious covenant of forgiveness and who became ancestresses of Jesus the Christ. So that all along God had in mind for not just his private possession of people, the private stock of Israel, to see Jesus crucified and seeing to live, but even us Gentiles. Now we celebrate that that gift came to us. We received it, or were rather received by him in our own baptism, and we rejoice in that life and that new way of life that we received then. Our prayer today, as we consider this week both St. Paul's commission and conversion, as well as our own call to faith, is that we would care as much as he did about a people unrelated to him, that we would be so burdened by those who do not yet know Jesus Christ, that we are excited that the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament would lead us to become reflectors of the light. The text had talked about how Jesus had done so many miracles and yet they had not believed. They were signposts pointing to him who was to die to be lifted up. May God grant that we are living signposts, miracles believed by those who would be lifted up to see him who was raised for us as well as the world. In Jesus' name, amen.